Okay, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. And I am going to move into Mishnah, but I want to start with something because what emerges from Parshas Vayechi is a theme that literally has 20 to 30 verses in Mishlei addressing the importance of this theme. So let me start with what the theme is, and I'll show you some psukim that illustrate it. Yaakov Avinu, before his death, and Yaakov got sick, remember Chazal actually say, this is a very interesting point in and of itself, that until Yaakov Avinu, nobody got sick, or at least nobody died from an illness. People would die very suddenly. They would be healthy, they would be functioning, and then they would sneeze when their time came, and their neshama would simply leave their body. Now some people think that's a good way to go. You go at the height of your strength. But Yaakov did not think that way. Yaakov said, it's a tragic thing when a person leaves without being able to say goodbye, without being able to give mussar and direction to his children. And Yaakov Avinu prayed that people should have chayli, that he should have chayli, so that the death process, so to speak, could be stretched out a little bit, to give a person time to take care of those loose ends. And that's why Yosef is told, Hine avicha chole. Behold, your father is sick. Hine is mashma, something new, something that hadn't happened before. Yaakov brought chayli into the world. Be it as it may, Yaakov then assembles his sons, and the Torah says he gives them a bracha, Ish kabir chasei beirach osam, each according to the bracha that fits their personality. Now, it's very clear from the Torah. The Torah describes all 12 statements as brachos. Problem is, of course, the first two, actually the first three sons, don't seem to be blessed. They seem to be cursed. Look at Reuven. Reuven, you were my bechor, but you were impulsive like the water. You don't think before you act. Therefore, al tosar, you will not be given excellence. You will not be given distinction. Divrei Hayamim explains that a bechor is supposed to get a double portion. So Divrei Hayamim says, Yosef became two tribes because Yosef took the bechor that should have gone to Reuven. That's how Divrei Hayamim explains it. Shimon and Levi, although in Jewish history Levi fares very well, Levi becomes the Kohanim and the Leviim, but in Yaakov Avinu's bracha, Shimon and Levi are lumped together in one single characterization. They are considered murderers. Their anger is cursed. Yaakov does not want to have a part of them. All right, so the question becomes, is that a bracha? What exactly, what type of bracha is being given to Reuven, Shimon, and Levi? And the Torah describes, however, that all 12 of his sons were given a bracha. So the truth of the matter is that this really highlights a theme that permeates Mishlei throughout. And that is, when you genuinely love someone, you don't simply turn a blind eye to their faults. That is not love. That is indifference. That is not caring enough. But when you care, you want to point out the things that need to be corrected. And that itself is a bracha, because when tochacha, musar, comes from a loving heart, it is received as a blessing. It's received as a gift. Because someone who cares about me is pointing out how I can become a better person, how I can transcend those flaws. Now, that's very delicate. For most people, most of the time, if we criticize, it tends to be negative, it tends to put a person down, and then it's not a bracha, then it's really a curse. And indeed it is brought down that even though there's a mitzvah in the Torah explicitly, hocheach tochiach, to give mussar, as a matter of fact, most of the time we're not supposed to do it. It's very interesting. It's very unusual that there's an explicit mitzvah in the Torah called Tochacha, and yet it is a mitzvah that for the most part we actually don't do, and for very good reason. Because often, if the way we do it is going to cause a person to be resentful, defensive, in many, many scenarios, tochacha will make the situation worse rather than make the situation better. And since the purpose of tochacha is to bring a person to Hashem and not drive him away, where the way you will deliver the tochacha will drive the person away, it is better not to be mochiach. I remember that when I lived in Chicago, so for a while, when I first got married, we lived in the neighborhood where Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, lived. And it was really, really very interesting. You know, he did not drive, he nor his wife drove. So there used to be people that would drive him around. And I remember he used to go shopping. He used to go grocery shopping, even though he was a great Rosh Hashiva. And the owner of the grocery store was a Jewish guy, Maury. I don't know if he's alive now anymore. And Maury really had, you know, his shirt was open all the way to his chest, a hairy chest, a Magen David. Right? You know, not the tzura of a Ben Torah, as we might say. Certainly not an observant Jew. And sometimes I would encounter how Rav Aaron would meet Maury, and Maury, "Hi, Rabbi, how you doing?" You know, and Rav Aaron would have like the nicest, sweetest menschlich conversation with him. And then Rav Aaron also had a neighbor, a Jewish neighbor, who every Saturday would be washing his car. Every Saturday, washing his car. That's when he did it. You know, his car was a big deal. And Rav Aaron always walked by. He would go over to him and say, "Have a good Shabbos, you know, and the person would wish him a good Shabbos. That was Rav Aaron's musser. The musser was not saying, you know, what type of shegetz are you, or just to avoid him. He says he made a point of going over to him and wishing him good Shabbos. Now, you might say, did that accomplish anything? You know, I don't know exactly. At a minimum, it made a Kiddush Hashem. So this Mechallel Shabbos thinks about Orthodox rabbis and Orthodox Jews in a good way. And who knows, beyond that, you know, maybe he talked to his son about sending his grandson to a day school because, hey, you know, these rabbis are pretty good. You know, you never know the ripple effect. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, when he would sit in a doctor's office, he would sometimes play with little children, like throw them a ball or something. And people were saying, like, what are you doing? And he said, well, I want this little kid to grow up and remember that there was an old rabbi that would play ball with him. Because, you know, maybe, just maybe, you know, he'll think twice. So this is an example of the opposite of what Yaakov is doing. Again, I want to make a point. Now, this is an example of not being mochiach, of letting people be and respecting them. Now, there is a mitzvah in the Torah called tochacha, but the tochacha has to come from love, and the tochacha has to be given in a way that it'll be received. Now, here is the thing. It's clear from Chazal. Chazal fill in a whole picture here. That Yaakov actually is looking at 12 sons that he considers righteous. If you remember, there's a whole medrash that says Yaakov wanted to reveal the coming of Mashiach. He knew it. And then all of a sudden it left him. He didn't know it anymore. And he wonders, maybe one of my children is not righteous, and therefore he is undeserving of my revealing it. And all of the children said to him, Shema Yisrael, which actually means, listen, Yisrael. It's a whole kasha. How could they call their father by his first name? But they say, Shema, listen, Yaakov, Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu, the God that is our God, is the only God. And then Yaakov was comforted that all of his children were tzaddikim, and he answered, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchusa Yolam Vayed. So, look at the picture here, because otherwise you seem to have a contradictory picture. Yaakov is reassured that all of his children are tzaddikim, and then he gives Reuven, Shimon, and Levi something that is really kind of a curse or a criticism. But that's the answer. If you view your children as fundamentally righteous and good. And if they know that's how you view them, then your tochacha becomes a blessing. And then you give tochacha. So yes, the criticism that Yaakov gives to Reuven, Shimon, and Levi is a bracha. Because it's coming from a loving heart, and it's coming from someone who wants to give them the mussar and the tools to be able to improve. In fact, the way you have to read it, when he starts off with Reuven, he says, Kochi, you were my strength, Vereshit Oni, you were the very first of my children. So most people look at it like, well, even though you were the first, you messed it up. But you don't have to read it that way. You can read that he's still saying to Reuven, you are very precious to me, but I have to point something out. Pachas Kamayim. Shimon and Levi. When it says Shimon v'Levi Achim, so most interpret it, oh, you're two of a kind. No, you can look at it this way. You have such a strong love for the family that you did stand up. Like your brothers, you stood up for your sister. And that was a good thing. But you carried it out in an improper way. In other words, the point I'm making is that even in the tochacha, there are words of chizuk. Reuven, you were my first. You're very precious to me. Shimon and Levi, you cared so much for your sister. But, there's a but. There's a but. So that's a very important lesson. Now, throughout Mishle, I mean, I just made a list, a partial list. I have, I think, 10 psukim. We have this constant idea that truly loving somebody doesn't mean you ignore the things that they do wrong, but you try to point it out and you try to help them to be able to improve. The famous one is Yud Gimel, Chaf Dalet, chapter 13, verse 24. Very famous pasuk. Even in English it's famous. Chosech shifto, sone b'no. That's spare the rod, hate the child. He who holds back the shevet hates his son. And the Vilna Gaon is masbir. This does not mean necessarily we are in favor of physical punishment. One shouldn't understand this as saying, hit your child. In fact, Rav Volba used to say that Bisman Hazeh, even though in Europe it was done, and indeed even, you know, many of you might have grown up that way as well, but today the Mechanchim do advise that we don't hit our children. But that's not the point. That's not a contradiction. Shlomo HaMelech is not making a point, you got to hit your child. He's making a point, you have to discipline your child. You have to give them a structure. Now, what form that will take depends on the nature of the community that you live in and what a child can take. Obviously, if you're going to break his, or the Vilna Gaon uses an example, hit your child with a shoelace. Kind of a gentle thing. Meaning the point is not to hurt, God forbid, the child, but to show him that this is a serious thing that we have to work on. Yeah.
I'm sorry, what was the, it was Perek
Yud Gimel Pasuk Chaf Dalet. And then, going backwards, again, this is not in any particular order, Perek Gimel, chapter 3, verse 12, is addressed to the child. Musar bini altimas, do not despise the chastisements, my son. Al tokutz betochachto, do not reject tochacha, instruction. Because Hashem Yochiach, God Himself gives Musar and Tochacha to the person that He loves. And then another Pasuk, Perek Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel, I won't go through all the verses, but I'll just mention this one. Al Timna Minoar Musar. Do not withhold from the young man or the young person. Musar, ki sakenu b'shevet lo yamos. If you hit him with a stick, he's not going to die. meaning he's not going to die from a well-placed criticism and tochacha. But as I say, this is a very difficult art. This is not so easy. There is a well-known religious therapist in Toronto. She writes in Mishpacha, Sora Chana Radcliffe. Maybe if you read Mishpacha magazine, so you see her columns. Very, very excellent therapist. And I know from, as a therapist, I know that she's very excellent, and her columns are very good as well. And she actually has a 70-30 rule. Very interesting. Now, again, you can't really make rules, but she makes a rule. And she says, if 70% or more of your interactions with your children are positive, you can then bring up to 30% tochacha. She says, if you find yourself being critical more than 30% of the time, there's a very strong probability that your child will either resent you or simply shut you off. Which means tochacha has to be selective. You don't necessarily make an issue over everything. In fact, a Rebbetzin once said her kids were running around. They were really little kids. They were running around and jumping on tables and chairs, and she wasn't doing anything about it. So somebody said, you know, why don't you do something about it? Listen to what she said. She said, it's not likely they will be doing this in 20 years. He says, I correct children for things that will be problems otherwise when they get older. So if they lie, if they cheat, if they're dishonest, if they're cruel, if they're mean, if they're bullying, those are unfortunately behaviors that can continue in different ways when they get older, albeit in different forms. So that I have to be careful about. Those are midos rose. But the natural wildness of children, which is just what kids do, and b'teva, most will grow out of it naturally, then why do I have to intervene? Yeah, right now it's a problem maybe, but I'm not intervening because of the now. I'm intervening because of the future. I don't really care how my kids behave. I care about the adults that they're going to become. And all of my chinuch has to be geared to trying to make them the best adults that they can be. And the things that children naturally grow out of, Beseder, you know, that's something that I can live with. In fact, they say Rav Chaim Kanevsky was once walking with his father, the Stipler, and they were walking with the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish was, of course, Rav Chaim Kanevsky's uncle. The Stipler married the Chazon Ish's sister. So they're walking, and Rav Chaim Kanevsky was 6 or 7, and he started climbing trees. As they're walking, he just started climbing trees. And the Stipler, who had the Stipler was, of course, a Gadol B'Torah himself, but the Stipler had tremendous, tremendous Yiras HaKavod for the Chazon Ish. I mean, the Chazon Ish was considered to be, in their minds, by far the greatest Gadol HaDor. Okay, whatever, it's not for us to rank people, but certainly among the Kanevskis, the Chazon Ish is the top of the top of the top. So the Stipler was very, very embarrassed, and he kept on telling Rav Chaim to get down from the tree. And the Chazon Ish stopped him. He says, children are supposed to climb trees. This is what they do. And you don't stop a child from doing what a child naturally does. A child explores, a child has curiosity, a child gets himself into all sorts of places, but that's part of a learning process, that's part of a development process. Now, good, I understand if the child is, you know, going for the poison, going to drink it, you know, there are times that you got to obviously intervene. But if we're not talking about those types of situations, kids need to be kids. You know, you don't expect a 6-year-old to sit at a Shabbos table for 2.5 hours or longer. Okay? So this is the idea of choosing your battles. Musar, discipline, structure, very, very, very important. You can't just let things slide. Chosech shifto, if you hold back the discipline, sone bino, you hate your child. That's not love. But at the same time, you have to think about what is the goal to which We are directing all of this discipline. You know, the Chafetz Chaim's son writes that the Chafetz Chaim was a very, very undemanding father, in the sense that, you know, there are halachas of kibud aviyim. You're not allowed to sit in your father's chair unless the father is, actually, parents' chair, unless the father or the mother are mochel. But Chafetz Chaim didn't care. He was always mochel. They could sit in his chair, they could sit at the head of the table, and he would be at a different part of the table. He says he just didn't care. But, as you might imagine, when there was sheker, lashon hara, hurting people, that he was very, very makbid. He intervened every single time. But when it came to matters of his personal kavod, that he was not, he never made a very big deal over. In fact, his last surviving child, Rebbetzin Zaks, who was just nifter a few years ago. So I don't know if anyone here knows her, but she, you know, she was within, you know, our memories. So she recounts that when the Chafetz Chaim had printed the Mishnah Berurahs, and they came to his house, and he would sell them. So sometimes when you print, there are pages that are blank. The ink didn't go on the page. So you need to flip through the pages. Whenever he had orders for Mishnah Berurah, he would flip through the sets just to see if there were any blank pages. So that he could even have his kids do. So he asked his daughter, can you go through 10 sets of Mishnah Berurah? Mishnah Berurah is 6 volumes. So this would be 60 volumes. Pick up 60 volumes, flip through it. It would take, you know, half an hour, maybe 15 minutes. It wouldn't have to take that long. So she was going out to play. I don't know where you play in Radin, but she was going out to do something. So she said to her father, again, it's a funny conversation to have with the Chafetz Chaim, you know, we can't imagine it. She said to her father, I can't do it now. I'm going out to meet somebody. But when I come back, you know, I can do 10 times the amount. I can do a whole bunch when I come back. So when she comes back, there are 600 volumes waiting for her. So she said, 600 volumes? You know, you only told me to do 60. He says, well, you said you can do 10 times more. And when a Jew says something, they cannot lie. They have to keep their word. You said you can do 10 times more. You have to do 10 times more. Again, MS, when you say something, right? So you see the point. When it comes to the natural idea that children, you know, fool around and do these things, you know, you don't have to make a federal case about it. You don't have to make a big deal over it. But when these are the types of midos ros that unfortunately have a shoresh that can spread, that one needs to do it. But it has to be done with love and positivity. And again, going back to the Parsha, this is why Yaakov Avinu's curses actually are actually brachos. Because what better gift can you give somebody than to help them become a better person, to help them work on a midah that needs to be corrected? That is a gift. You know, Pirkei Avos, when Pirkei Avos writes about the 48 ways of acquiring Torah, so one of the ways that Pirkei Avos mentions is Ohev es HaTochecha. You love Tochecha. Now, some people misinterpret that. Some people say, oh, I love Tochecha. I love to criticize. I love to point out to people what they need to correct. No. That's not what it means. Ohev es HaTochecha there means I love to receive it. I love for... And again, this is a very high madrega. Very high madrega. You know, I obviously don't claim to have it, but how many people welcome? In fact, you know, as people know, you know, when your boss says in the business setting, you know, tell me if there's anything I'm doing wrong, I want to know. Well, most of the time he doesn't want to know. You know, you start pointing out something wrong, you know, you may find yourself in the unemployment or whatever it is. So even people who say they welcome criticism they don't really welcome it. But a true chacham is ohev es HaTochecha. They say by the Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes was the grandson of the first Ger Rebbe, the Chiddush Yerim, Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Alter. The Chiddush Yerim had 10 sons. All of them died. All of them died in his lifetime. The Sfas Emes was the son of his youngest son. So the Sfas Emes was orphaned. I know from his father, I think even his mother, I'm not sure, but he was orphaned from his father at a very young age, like 6 or 7. And the Chiddushi Arim and his Rebbetzin raised the Sfas Emes from young childhood. And they used to learn. He used to learn with his grandfather every day. And one time there was an emergency and the Sfas Emes missed the learning. And when he came home, the Chiddushi Arim gave him very, very strong mussar about how you can't be mevatel Torah, you can't miss your learning. And the Rebbetzin came in while he's giving his grandson such a strong mussar. And she says, you know, why are you talking to him this way? He had an emergency. It really was an emergency excuse. So he asks his Einikel, he says, why didn't you tell me? He said, I so much wanted to hear the Zaydi's mussar. I didn't want to say I had an excuse because I wanted to hear these words. Kind of the opposite of most of us. Most of us, when we don't have an excuse, we kind of make one up. Here was somebody who had an excuse. David HaMelech was the same way. You know, the Gemara says, anyone that says David committed a sin with Bathsheba is making a mistake. Because what happened, Uriah HaChiti, all the soldiers in David HaMelech's army, gave gittin to their wives, so Bathsheba was not married. David was permitted to be with Bathsheba. And when he sends Uriah to the front, that's because Uriah had defied a royal order. Uriah was chay of Misa. So sending Uriah to be killed, no problem. Being with Bathsheba, no problem. She was divorced. And if you say David HaMelech committed murder or David HaMelech committed adultery, you're making a mistake. And yet, David didn't seem to view it that way. When Nasan HaNavi comes to David and gives David the famous mashal about the rich man and the poor man, that the rich man had all these flocks of sheep and the poor man had only one little lamb, and the rich man wanted to make a banquet and he took the sheep of the poor man and slaughtered it. What do you think about such a person? And David said, such a wretched, selfish person deserves to die. And Nasan HaNavi, Shmuel is not alive anymore. Nasan HaNavi says to David, Atah HaIsh, you are that man. And David says only two words, Chatasi Lashem, I have sinned. Now David had all of the excuses that Chazal say that he had. David could have said she was divorced. And David could have said Uriah was chay of Misa. All of the things we learn in Chazal that made David's actions permissible. David himself didn't invoke. Because David knew that technically everything was fine. But his motives were not 100% sure, pure. He was makabel the taychacha. So, there are really two talents here. There is the great talent of knowing how to give it, and there's the great talent of being able to receive it that requires such humility. Mitzad de mochiach, there must be love and caring. Only then you'll be makabel. Mitzad de makabel, there must be humility and honesty. That's correct. Vis-a-vis his own sons. Loat Savo, he never gave up Shalom any discipline. And once again, in fact, this is the Medrash says on the Pasuk, Chosech Shifto Sonei Beno, he who spares the discipline or spares the rod hates his son. It says this was an example of David and Avshalom, that David thought he was acting out of love. Now, this is a critical problem we all of us face because... in a lot of ways, without getting too psychological, part of why we're often so permissive with our children is we're afraid they won't like us otherwise. There's actually a certain egotism involved, meaning to say, I want my kid to like me. And if I'm going to be mean, he's not going to like me. Well, it's good to be liked, you know, sure, for sure. But, your mission is to try to make your child the best person that they could be. And sometimes they may not like you in the short run. But I want to say, even when they may not like you, you have to communicate that you love them. Meaning they have to have the feeling you love them. So when a kid says, typically a little kid, but sometimes teenagers, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. You have to say back, well, that makes me a little sad, but I love you, and that's why I'm doing this. You know, you don't answer back, you know, I hate you too. That's not, that's kind of going to negate the possibility of the Musar. Okay, so that's really point number one. Again, it's a relatively simple point, but again, from the Psukim, it's very, very clear that everything that Yaakov Avinu said was a bracha. Even what he said to Reuven and to Shimon and to Levi. That's also a bracha. Tochacha can be a great, great bracha. It tells a person what they can do. In fact, this is why there was a little bit, you know, I read this a few years ago. I'm not sure if it's presently in the curriculum. But around 20 years ago, the California Board of Education dictated that every high school year had to have a course in self-esteem, meaning they actually had to remove a math or a language course, and you'd have to have 45 minutes building up your self-esteem, why you're so great, and what's so wonderful about you, and the like. And it's been pointed out that, you know, kids are smart. I mean, in a way, that whole movement is kind of saying kids are so stupid that if we tell them they're great, even though they've done nothing to deserve that, that's going to make them feel good. The truth of the matter is, children are smart enough to know that a self-esteem that is not combined with an expectation of some accomplishment is very, very empty. In other words, the kid himself knows that they're being patronized, they're being condescended to. And therefore, there's a big nafkamina, big difference between what you might call artificial self-esteem and genuine self-respect. Genuine self-respect comes when a person works. Again, that doesn't mean everybody has to be an A student. That's not expected. But that everybody, you know, works to try to accomplish something. And then they have a genuine self-respect because they've done something with their lives that's worthwhile. Again, I'll repeat once again, that doesn't mean if a kid only gets C's in school, they're necessarily, you know, criticized. If that's where they're holding, that's where they're holding. And they should be validated and even applauded for that. But the point is, genuine self-esteem comes from working hard and accomplishing and growing in your avodas Hashem. So the fake self-esteem that whatever you are is wonderful, you know, the child himself understands that that's artificial and it's not really true. Okay, so that's one point. Now the other point I want to make about the Birchas Yaakov, which comes from yet another part of Mishlei, and this we've talked about many times, but it comes up many times, is the notion that each child gets a separate bracha, and this ties into the idea of Chanoch Lenar al pi darko, that you train a child according to their derech. And this highlights the interesting concept, which is worthy to think about. Why are tribes such an important component of Klal Yisrael? You know, I understand the Jewish people are special. We have a unique mission. But the Torah makes a very big deal, not only about the Jewish people, but it makes a very big deal about what Shevet you belong to. Each tribe had its own land. Each tribe had its own Nasi. In the Midbar, each tribe had a flag and a particular encampment. Why is tribal affiliation that's significant? Don't we have enough? All right, so Bizman Hazeh, most of us don't even know our tribes, unless you're a Levi. So you know Kohen Levi, a Yisrael, you can be from any tribe. By the way, this is a common misconception. You'll sometimes hear people say that since the 10 tribes were exiled more than 100 years before the Chorban, and they were never really reunited, the lost 10 tribes. So the only Jews that were left are from Shevet Yehuda, Shevet Binyamin, and Kohanim and Leviim. So some people say, oh, well, if I'm a Yisrael, I must be from Yehuda or Binyamin. I can't be from Yisachar or Reuven because they are the lost 10 tribes. That is not true. That is actually not true. And it's not true for a very simple reason. First of all, there is an opinion in the Gemara that the 10 tribes were reunited before the Churban. So according to that view, you could be from anybody. But even in a more basic idea, even if it is to be assumed that the 10 tribes were not reunited, the only thing that was destroyed was the kingdom of the 10 tribes. Now, through immigration, there were many individual people of all of the tribes who migrated to the southern kingdom of Yehuda. They needed a job, whatever it would be. Just like, you know, there was immigration then too, from the north to the south. Actually, probably from the south to the north as well. So, as a result, at the time of the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the first Churban, although the kingdom of the 10 tribes, the government of the 10 tribes in Shomron had been dissolved, had been destroyed, but in Malchus Yehuda, the southern kingdom, there were some Yisachars, we don't have numbers, some Zebulons, some Reuvens, some Shimons. So the net upshot is, any person that's a Yisrael, man or woman, can be from any of the tribes. You can have Reuvens and Shimons, Yisachar, Zebulons, Gad, Asher. In fact, it's even said, Chazal, even in Merames, that someone who devotes himself to learning may be descended, even today, from Shevet Yisachar. That was the great tribe that devoted itself to learning. Okay, so today, as I say, we don't have such a big sense of tribal consciousness. But clearly, in the time of the Torah, and in the time of the Bayis Rishon, not in the Bayis Sheni so much, but in the Bayis Rishon, tribes are a big deal. Now you might say, why are tribes a big deal anyway? Isn't the only thing that's important that I'm a Jew? We have to have another sort. We have Ashkenazim, Sephardim, Hasidim. We have to have another thing to fight over. I'm a Reuven, you're a Yisachar. You know, we're going to fight over who's better. But the answer is the concept of tribalism, which is sometimes used as a negative word, actually is a very deep and profound idea. And that is the idea that the concept of unity does not mean sameness and conformity, but rather, within Avodas Hashem, we have to find an individual mahalech, an individual derech, by which we go. Now, this is a difficult avoda, because obviously, if one is committed to the Torah, there is a high level of conformity that you have to have. Every Jew has to keep Shabbos. Every Jew has to keep kosher. Every Jew davens. Every Jewish man puts on tefillin and tzitzis. So you can't just do your own thing, right? Because it feels spiritual. You know, there was a book that was written on religion in America. It was not a Jewish book, and it was not only about Judaism. But I remember one of the women interviewed in the book was a nurse whose name was Sheila. And Sheila said she does not believe in organized religion, but she believes in God. So she has her own religion that she calls Sheilaism. So I remember hearing a rabbi discuss this, and he said, it's lucky her name wasn't Judy, because then she would have her own religion that she would call Judaism. Now, the truth of the matter is, a lot of people have that philosophy exactly. They'll say something like, hey, I'm Jewish, and this is what I think, therefore this is Jewish philosophy. Why not? I'm a Jew, and this is my philosophy. Jew plus philosophy is Jewish philosophy. Well, not really. So obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah, and the Torah imposes obligations and responsibilities, and we can't simply invent our own ways of serving God. If you simply invent your own ways of serving God, you're not serving God. You're simply engaged in a narcissistic exploration of what excites you. So yeah, there is conformity in Judaism, but it's not the whole picture. The great, great challenge is, and this is what the Shvatim represent, how each Shevet had a different shvil, a different derech, a different road, a different midah, a different way of serving Hashem within the miskeret, within the framework of a commonality of Torah and mitzvahs. And therefore, that's why Rav Hirsch says, Ish kebirchaso beirach osam, each person, according to their blessing, he blessed them. Now, that's not clear what that means. According to their blessing, he blessed them means, Rav Hirsch says, he identified the unique characteristic of each child, and the bracha was intended to bring out that unique characteristic. So the Medrash tells us, for most people, the beauty of a garden is when the flowers have different colors. If you simply have a garden of one type of flower, might look nice, but for most people, different colors are more beautiful. Whether you call it a tapestry, a mosaic, a salad bowl, you can use a million different metaphors. It is the diversity, the difference, the different colors, the different textures. Music. If you play the same note over and over again, it would be like just hitting the table. It wouldn't mean anything. It's only when there are different notes. So the chiddush of the Shvatim is the idea that unity does not mean sameness. Community does not mean total conformity. But we have to strive to bring out the individuality within people, because that creates the beauty of the Achdus when there are different Mahalchim. So, when we have Ashkenazim, Sfardim, and of course, even those categories are not just two categories, whether it's Hungarians, Galicianers, Litvaks, Oberlanders, whether it's Taimonim, I know Taimonim are technically not Sfardim, or Moroccan, Algerian, Tunisian, Mitzrayim, all of these differences. So you can look at it as a source of disunity, and sometimes it can become a source of machlokas, and then it's no good, to be sure. But if we can live with it without becoming a source of bitterness or machlokas, it actually becomes a source of beauty, because all of these different jerachim are ways of glorifying HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is the yesod of Shvatim, right? So the two points that, and this is Chanoch Lamar al-Pidagos, so the two points that emerge from Birchas Yaakov is, number one, tochacha can also be the highest bracha, and two, to discover the individuality within the need of community, and each one has to find their own derech, their own mahalich, in Avodas Hashem. This is a great challenge for Chinuch. This is why, on one hand, the Jewish people are understandably proud of the fact that even from a secular standpoint, we were the first civilization in world history that created a public education that was funded by the community. This was the takana of Yehoshua ben Gamla, that there would be free schools, chadarim, funded by the community. Now, Lamaisa, it turned out we now have tuition-based schools. But some people are talking about this. You know, again, in Eretz Yisrael, tuition is not as big an issue as it is in the United States. But day school tuition in the United States is a very, very big issue. Now, if you're very committed to Torah, obviously, you know, whatever it is, you're not going to send your kid to a public school. But I can tell you with firsthand knowledge that there are parents on the fence that they would send their kids to a Jewish school if it wouldn't be so expensive, And because of the expense, they send their kids to public school. Even if they're Orthodox. They're, I mean, it's a strange thing, but I know Orthodox people. It's very, frankly, very, very hard to believe. But there are Shomer Shabbos people who will send their children to public school because of the cost. Again, it, as I say, even when I say it, it's hard for me to believe, but I know that it's true. So some people are proposing. Some people are proposing. Very interesting idea that we go back to the Takana of Yehoshua ben Gamla, which is essentially the way public schools are funded. Right? Public schools are funded by taxes on everybody, and you cannot get out of paying property taxes because you don't have kids or your kids go to yeshiva, although a good is working on vouchers, but generally you got to pay. So let's do the same thing with Mostos HaTorah, that everybody has to pay money towards the local Mostos HaTorah, whether you have children in the school system or not. And if everybody pays, that will lower the cost of tuition for the individual parents. And that is actually going back to the Takana of Yehoshua ben Gamla. Yehoshua ben Gamla is the inventor of the public school. Although the Limud Echol were not taught per se, but the concept of a public school is a Takana of Yehoshua ben Gamla. So we could be very proud. If you write the history of education, you put down the Jewish people were the first ones who created free public schools. But if you look in the Gemara, you actually see that this was a second best choice. The original chinuch was v'shinantam levanecha, that a parent would learn with their child. What happened was, at the time of the Bayis Sheni, there were orphans, there were people who could not teach their children, there were people who had to work long hours. So Nebuch, as a second best alternative, he created with Shimon ben Shetach, who was the head of the Sanhedrin. Yehoshua ben Gamla was the money person, and Shimon ben Shetach was the head of the Sanhedrin. They created this system of chadorim, meaning homeschooling was considered to be the best chinuch. Why was that so? Because in homeschooling, at least when it's done in the right way, it's not always done the right way, it's chanoch l'naro p'darko. You adjust the teaching to the exact need of the child, as opposed to a school system where by definition you have 20 kids per class, sometimes 30 kids per class. And Baruch Hashem, we have wonderful, wonderful dedicated mechanchim. But it's extremely difficult to have a chanoch l'nar al pi darko. Right? Are you teaching to the brightest kids? Are you teaching to the slowest kids? Are you teaching to the middle group of kids? Who are you teaching exactly? I mean, somebody is going to fall through the cracks one way or the other. Maybe the brightest kids will be bored and the slowest kids will not know what's going on. You know, there's going to be a problem. We try to compensate in one way or the other. And then you have different personality issues, different learning styles, different types of intelligence. Some are the analytic textual intelligence, which is, we call that a Gemara cup. You know, that's what we prize. Others have emotional intelligence, which is a great gift also, but it doesn't find its expression necessarily in the standard curriculum, right? So Chanoch l'nar al pi darko was the concept of discovering what this particular child needs. I think I mentioned before, Maharal, it's recorded, had a grandson who had difficulty learning. I think today we would diagnose it as a learning disability. You know, in those days they didn't have the vocabulary, they just said. Had difficulty learning, but he was very, very gifted with his hands. He could make things. So the Maharal had him make scale models of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mizbeach. He was a silversmith. And as a result, the child learned and understood all of the halachos of Korbanos and Binyan Beis HaMikdash. He couldn't absorb it by reading a book. He couldn't absorb it orally by hearing it, but he was able to absorb it by making it. And the emes is, that's Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi Darko. I mean, I think it's often the case that if you really want to learn Hilchos Shabbos well, you should have a kitchen. We should put a kitchen in the classroom and talk about, you know, different laws of Bishol and Chazorah and Shehiyah and Atmana. Now, without a kitchen there, it's hard. I don't know if they do this in the Beis Yaakovs, I'm not sure. They certainly don't do it in the yeshivas, you know, but this is sometimes we have to learn by observation, and this is nichlal into Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi Darko, and in a more general sense, this is the tachlis of the Shvatim, to highlight the individuality of each person, each shevet, and by extension, each person. Now, let me mention Derech Agav. I had mentioned in the beginning of my shir that when Yaakov Avinu wanted to be Megala as Haketz, so the Ketz, the end of days, he wanted to reveal the end of days. So when he lost his knowledge of it, he thought, Chas v'shalom, maybe there's a psul among my children. And they all answered to him, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Which means, listen, Yisrael, we all believe in one Hashem. He's the only God. And Yaakov answered, Benachas, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuso Le'olam Vayed, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom. The Gemara in Pesachim says that Yaakov is one of the two, or there are two origins, because in the Torah, when it says in V'yeschanan, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, the next verse is V'yahavteis Hashem Elokecha. Baruch Shem is not in the Torah at all. So why do we say Baruch Shem after we say Shema? So it's brought down because that's what Yaakov Avinu said. Now, there's an alternative story that says Moshe Rabbeinu heard it from the angels when he went up to get the Torah. He heard the Malachim praising Hashem with Baruch Shem. He brought it down to earth. He stole that Shevach from the Malachi Hashores. And if we were to say it out loud, the Malachim would get jealous. So the Gemara says, we have to say it because Yaakov said it. But we say it silently because apparently what Yaakov said was forgotten and Moshe stole it from the Malachim. Of course, I don't know, maybe the Malachim stole it from Yaakov, you know, it's hard to know. But apparently it was forgotten that Yaakov had said it. And at this point, therefore, we say it from Moshe Rabbeinu, but we say it Balachash because Moshe stole it from the Malachim. The exception is, of course, on Yom Kippur, we are all on the Madrega of Malachim, and that's why we say Baruch Shem out loud. What is so amazing is, you can see even on Yom Kippur itself, how quickly we get demoted. After Ne'ilah, after Avinu Malkeinu, we say Shema Yisrael once, and we say out loud, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchusa Le'olam Va'ed, three times. And then we say Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch, Le'olam Va'ed. We say Hashem Elokim, seven times. And then some people say, that depends, some people will also say Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch. And then we dive in the weekday Ma'ariv. Yeah, but even before the Slach Lahu, that's true. When we say Shema Yisrael of the weekday Ma'ariv, Baruch Shem is already quiet. No longer an angel. And we say Slach Lahu in Shemona Esrei, we ask Hashem for forgiveness. So we say it quietly because once we're not Malachim, the angels will be upset that we stole their Shevach. So here, let me share with you an interesting observation of the Marsha. There's a Gemara that says that in the Beis HaMikdash, they did not recite Amen to a bracha. Rather, they recited at the end of every bracha, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Le'olam Vayed. In other words, that took the place of Amen. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Le'olam Vaed. So the Marsha asks the question, again, just in Pshat, it's really two questions. Why didn't they say Amen? And why do they say Baruch Shem Kavod? So listen to what the Marsha says. This is an amazing gematria. The Marsha points out that whenever we make a bracha and we say Hashem's name, we of course do not pronounce Hashem's name. We don't pronounce the Yudkei Vavkei. We pronounce it with Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. Aleph Dalet Nun Yud has a gematria of 65. Amen is 91. 91 minus 65 is 26. 26 is the gematria of the Shem Havaya Yudkei Vavkei. So what are you doing when you're saying Amen to a bracha? You are adding the divine origin, the divine koach of the Shem Havaya to the Shem Adnos. You're connecting the bracha to a higher and greater source of godliness that comes into the world. That is why the Gemara says, he who answers Amen is even greater than the person who made the bracha. Because answering Amen is mitzaref, the Shem Havaya to the Shem Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. Because, once again, Amen is 91, the Shem Adnos is 65, 65 plus 26 is 91. Amen is adding Havaya to Adnos. Now, in the Beis HaMikdash, every bracha, every day, not just on Yom Kippur, was the Shem Havaya. So as a result, there was no purpose in saying Amen in the Mikdash, because the bracha already tapped into the Shem Yudkei Vavkei. So whenever you hear the Yudkei Vavkei, which we never hear today, the response is Baruch Shem, just as was the case on Yom Kippur. But they did it every day. It's an amazing thing. Now, the question you might ask is, when you read the Yom Kippur service, you get the impression that it was only on Yom Kippur that the Kohen Gadol said the Shem Havaya, and people bowed down and they said Baruch Shem. But not really. Every single day, every single bracha, there was the Shem Havaya, and the response, Baruch Shem Kavod. So if this was every single day, every single bracha, we make a big deal on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol said the shame of Hashem, and people bowed down and they said Baruch Shem. The Marsha says this was every day. When Kohanim duchened, Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, they said the Shem Havaya. So what is special about Yom Kippur? So there are two answers. What was special about Yom Kippur is that during the year, the Shem HaMafarish that they said was Yudkei Vavkei, the four-letter name. But there's even a Shem HaMafarish that's more. There's a 72-letter name of Hashem, which, you know, and that's what they said. Yom Kippur was a different Shem HaMafarish. And the other answer that's given is that it's not that the Kohen Gadol said the Shem HaMafarish, that he did every day. Every Kohen said it. But when the Kohen Gadol did it on Yom Kippur, it was the voice of the Shekhinah that came out of his throat. It wasn't his voice. It was, whatever this means, the voice of Hashem Shechina midaberes mitoch grono. That obviously is a much more awe-inspiring event. So that was unique. So I say people have a misconception, once again, when they think that the Shem HaMefarish was only said on Yom Kippur. It was said every day, multiple times, and every time it was said, people bowed down and they said, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Li'olam Vod. In fact, the Briska Rav says that that's why Yaakov said Baruch Shem, because the Briska Rav says, when the children said to Yaakov, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, they said the Shem HaMefarish. Yaakov said Baruch Shem as an answer and response to the Shem HaMefarish, just as it was in the Mikdash. A final thing I just want to mention, nothing to do with anything we talked about, is in the beginning of the, but I think it's very, very poignant. You know that Rachel died, of course, that is recorded. Rachel died as soon as they came to back to Eretz Yisrael. But what happened to Leah? Leah's death is not recorded anywhere. But clearly, Leah died before Yaakov. We know that. We know that because Yaakov says that in Maras Hamach, take me to Maras Hamachpelah, there I buried Leah. So Leah's death is unremarked, undocumented. And of course, Rachel and Leah, according to Chazal, were twins. They were the same age. And they were married within a week apart, right? Because even though Yaakov had to work another 7 years, but he married Rachel just a week after Sheva Brachas were over. And it's an interesting question why it's not remarked, the death of Sarah. But again, the Torah, it's not clear. If you go through the pattern, the Torah talks about the death of Sarah. It talks about the death of Rachel. It doesn't directly tell you the death of Rivka, although that's indirectly inferred from Devorah. Bilhah and Zilpah Bichlal we know very, very little about. Later, we have the death of Miriam. So one could write a whole essay, perhaps, on great women, when are their deaths mentioned, when are their deaths not mentioned. But there's an amazing medrash that when it says, Vayishtachu Yisrael Rosh HaMitah, that Yaakov bows down at the head of the bed, that there is one measure, so the head of the bed is Leah, that he acknowledges at the end of his life how much Leah has given to him. Because you can imagine that Leah, on some emotional level, had a lot of difficulty. She always knew she was not the favorite one, and she kept on giving Yaakov more and more children, six Shvatim and Dina. And yet, Yaakov's heart was drawn more to Rachel, whatever that means, it's hard to understand. And Yaakov, at the very end of his life, is now, he talks about Rachel, indeed, but the Yishtach Yisrael, he is giving gratitude posthumously to Leah for all that she did for him. Yeah, he doesn't mention that, that's correct. And in fact, there are other psukim as well. When it lists the children, it says, B'nai Leah, B'nai Zilpah, B'nai Bilhah, B'nai Rachel, Eishes Yaakov. The word Eishes Yaakov only appears with Rachel. It does not appear for the other three women at all. It's very true. So this is a... Yeah. They were twins. Yep. Well, just like Yaakov and Esav. Exactly right. Yaakov and Esav, right? So Esav is the elder. Right, that's exactly right. And they died young, if you figure out the years. I mean, they died 9 years apart. In fact, it says that Leah died the same year of Mechiras Yosef. So right before Yosef was sold. Maybe that Hashem didn't want Leah to see what her children would do. But Leah died the year of Mechiras Yosef. And I'm trying to remember that. I think it was like 45 or something. She died 45, and Rachel died around 9 years earlier. So both women died very, very, very young. But the Gra makes a cheshbon that Leah died right before Mechiras Yosef. Okay, you all have a good week, and be well.